Now we're going to read in the second epistle to the Philippians, and we shall commence with verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered up in the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The Lord will bless his word. We have seen now in the Philippian epistle certain principles that Paul is seeking to impress upon the saints of God, having in view their complete unity that would bring pleasure to the heart of God. In the course of developing that particular appeal, he has found time to talk about the Lord Jesus, and the fact that the mind that he wants to develop in God's people is the mind that has already been exhibited in the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, it is not like the Mount of Transfiguration. You do not say, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, as though you join together the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elias. For here, first of all, Paul has the Lord Jesus. And upon the example of the Lord Jesus, he bases his exhortation. He surrounds what he says about Christ with exhortations to unity. That is to say, he keeps the three servants separate from the servant. He doesn't say, look, I'll give you four servants for an example. He says, I'll show you the Lord Jesus, copy him. And then he says, I'll show you three servants. In no way does he put them upon the same platform as the Lord Jesus and says, now, follow the four. But here's the supreme example. And here are ways in which three servants follow the example of the Lord Jesus, showing us that the Lord Jesus, even in this matter of practical living, stands unique, stands beyond compare, and the best of servants must stand in the background against the glories of our unique Lord. Then, having said that, Paul develops in these closing verses three persons. And just as over the passage about the Lord Jesus you could write others, so over these three examples do you write others. What these men were willing to do relative to others, how they were willing to look on the things of others. One man is looking upon the sacrifice of others. The next is sacrificing the pleasures and cares and leisures of life for others. And the third one is willing to sacrifice his life for others. But there are many more details we shall see as we go down. But these men were willing to endure in the cause of others. The first one is Paul, of course. The second one is Timothy. And the third one is Epaphroditus. Now this is what Paul says. Yea, and if I be offered, if I be poured out. It's the same word as Paul uses some years afterwards. When during his last imprisonment, he looks forward to possibly months, maybe even less, maybe only weeks. And he says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Two pictures he brings before us in that one expression. He says, I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering, an oblation to bring pleasure to the heart of God. And the second picture, the time of my unmooring is at hand. And in that expression he views himself as a ship tied up in harbour. The moment is drawing near when the ropes are going to be loosed and the ship go out into the ocean. And so says Paul, the time of my unmooring is at hand. For very soon the executioner's sword would sever the connection between Paul and this world. The bark of his life would drift out into a great eternity. The time of my unmooring, my going out to sea, my going out into eternity, the time of my unmooring is at hand. This idea in both places of Paul's martyrdom as being a pouring out, a drink offering, an oblation. Now if at your leisure you turn back into the book of Numbers, chapter 15 and verse 1 to verse 11, you will find there a summary of certain offerings. And the Spirit of God is dealing with the necessary meal offering and the necessary drink offering that must go with particular offerings. They vary according to the offering. But there's an offering and a meal offering and a drink offering. And you must have the three together. It could be a burnt offering, could be a peace offering, it could be a thanksgiving offering, but it must be an offering, and a meal offering, and a drink offering. Paul is possibly in his own hired house. He's possibly chained to those soldiers. Somewhere possibly in that room, perhaps before him, there lies a pastor. Whether it was a parcel of cash or a parcel of goods, it really doesn't matter. But Paul looks at that, he says, I've got an offering. And then he thinks of what may or may not lie before him, execution. He says, that's a drink offering. But between an offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, you must have a meal offering. Paul says, I've got a parcel here. He says, as we shall see, that is a burnt offering. He says, I've got my life to pour out of. As a drink offering in death, I've got a drink offering. But says Paul, I want you Philippian saints to produce the meal offering, please. Well, what's the meal offering? You brethren that know your offerings, and my dear young Christian, get hold of your offerings. If you're going to rightly worship on Lord's Day morning, you must be men and women who know your offerings. And the teaching of the meal offering is the teaching of the Philippian epistle. It is that lovely Christ-like spirit. It is that fine flower. The moral qualities found in the Lord Jesus. That if the Philippian saints work this out in the assembly, the unity for which Paul is striving is going to be manifested. So if you like, he says, I've got a burnt offering, that's the first. I can produce a drink offering, my martyrdom. What I'm striving for amongst the Philippian saints is to produce all the features of the meal offering. And Numbers chapter 11 says, they must go together. First of all now, the offering. The idea of a sacrifice. For you'll notice the verse contains these words, yea, and if I be poured out upon the sacrifice. That's the slaughtered victim. That's the offering itself. And the service, that's the priestly function that presents the service. He says, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Your faith. Turn over, please, to chapter 4, and halfway through the chapter, you read Paul saying, verse 18, but I have all things that abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Paul is so gracious that he looks on a parcel. And as he looks at that parcel sent as a love gift from the Philippian assembly, he says that rises to the nostrils of God in all the fragrance of the burnt offering sacrifice of Christ. He says that in the estimate of God is a burnt offering. Notice what he says about it. He says it's a sacrifice. It costs something. It's acceptable. It has virtues in it that are acceptable to God. And it is agreeable. It is agreeable, well-pleasing to God. Do you remember in Leviticus chapter 1, they brought either that bullock or that lamb or that ram or those turtle doves, and they were a sacrifice. Something costs something. It says it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And it says God found a savour of rest. While in the first place those things speak of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in this verse, the things that we give in sacrifice to God in kind, and we give them because we love the Lord and because we appreciate his Son, and we are giving to the Lord, he says, they rise in the fragrance of the offering of Christ, a sacrifice that costs us something, a sacrifice that God accepts, and such giving is agreeable to himself. So says Paul, that's the burnt offering. Now a drink offering. A drink offering is rather incidental, isn't it? A drink offering is rather infinitesimal. It might be a third of a hin, it might be a quarter of a hin, it might be two-tenths of a hin in Numbers chapter 11. But compared with the cost of a bullock, compared with the acceptability of a bullock, well, that little offering of wine, so insignificant, so lacking in cost, so lacking in value. See, Paul has imbibed the very spirit of Christ. He's looking on the things of others. And when he looks on the things of others, he looks at that parcel, he puts a magnifying glass on it. And he looks at his own body going to be slaughtered in martyrdom. And he diminishes that sacrifice until it becomes a little incidental. A thing of no value. a thing of little cost. Whereas their parcel, says Paul, that's a thing of great cost. That's faith. Lovely spirit, isn't it? Paul's body in martyrdom. Less faith. Infinitesimal. Almost unworthy of mention. Compared with the Philippian saint's gift of a pastor. What a spirit. Looking on the things of others. You and I would have said that Philippian parcel was hardly worth a place in the Bible. And if we'd been writing the New Testament, we'd have added some chapters on the end of Luke and had two or three chapters about the death of Paul, wouldn't we? We would have thought that was worth writing. Paul and the Spirit of God have diminished down the references to Paul's death. And that part of that speech. And shall we learn from Paul that spirit? That spirit? For that's the spirit already expressed in the opening verses of chapter 2. Look not every man on his own things. Even though it be my life in martyrdom. But look every man on the things of others, even though it be an insignificant parcel. Be pleased to reckon that sacrifice is greater than anything you yourself could ever give. What a spirit. That's looking on the things of others. Ah, but in between, don't let's forget that when you read Numbers chapter 11, first you the offering, the sacrifice, then you the meal offering, then you the parcel. And there will be something missing if there is not a response in the hearts of the saints in Philippi to the development of the moral qualities of Christ. For in the meal offering I learn how even he is. How smooth he is. How unruffled he is. How there's no pride or vanity in him. How he's calm, pleasant, kind, and good. Paul says, I'm writing this epistle to develop meal-offering features. If meal-offering features could be developed in the life of Euodia and Syntyche, there would be all the requisites of Numbers chapter 11. A burnt offering. A meal-offering. A drinker. Let's ask ourselves a question, shall we? Well, maybe some of us here know enough of the scriptures to have it grasped. At least the doctrinal teaching of the meal offering. And we delight maybe on Lord's Day morning, or we should when we gather together, to bring Christ before God in his meal offering character. My dear brother, can you talk about the evenness of Christ and remain uneven? Can you talk about the balancedness of Christ and remain unbalanced? Can you talk about the kindness of Christ and be unkind? Can you talk about the sweetness of Christ and be bitter? For the priest fed on the meal offering. And if you feed on Christ in meal offering character, you will develop meal-offering features. That's what Paul is trying to build in Philippi. Meal-offering features. You know, I've known so many of the dear saints of God in my time in ministering God's word. Heard people remarking about how so-and-so is changed. nothing like they used to be. The old harsh, rough, crude, legal things drop off. And the very grace of Christ flows out of their lips. The saints of God are somewhat, sometimes surprised, but listen. You cannot have to do with God. And you cannot feed on Christ without there being a terrific moral change in your life. And the Philippian saints, as they read that Christological section in Philippians chapter 2, are bidden to feed on Christ. Can't feed upon Christ without a moral change. If I should have some brother or some sister here and you say, I've never altered for the last 40 years. Listen, if you've never altered the last 40 years, get down in the presence of God, something wrong. Feed upon Christ without change. Who are? So he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. This word, I joy and rejoice, this word means to congratulate. I joy and congratulate you all. Strange expression you say. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I'm given the privilege of being a drink offering poured upon that sacrifice you've sent me of a parcel, if martyrdom should be my lot, being poured upon that burnt offering, that sacrifice you sent, says Paul, I congratulate you for sending a parcel. We wouldn't have put it around that way, would we? We'd have said, you know, you ought to congratulate me for being a martyr. No, I'll congratulate you for sending the body. He says, I'll find joy in being poured out on top of your burnt offering, and I'll congratulate you for your burnt offering. Lovely spirit, eh? Paul bows his head upon the executioner's block, the swift stroke of a sword, and he's in eternity. The privilege of that. Paul, if I can bend down as though it were on top of your burnt offering sacrifice. He says, I congratulate you. You generally congratulate the greatest, don't you? You generally congratulate the most outstanding. Paul is telling you a second why. How he appreciates what the Philippian saints have sent as being the greatest. His possible martyrdom. Then he develops that by putting it in the opposite order. He says, for the same cause also do ye rejoice and congratulate me. Says Paul, rejoice if you hear of my martyrdom and congratulate me for having the privilege of being a drink offering poured out upon your major offering. Looking on the things of others. Joy and congratulations being handed round, if you like, in this idea of a great offering of a Philippian father and a subordinate offering of the martyrdom of God. Can we get that? Oh, it's so contrary, isn't it, to our thinking. That spirit doesn't grow in the native soil of our hearts. It's so very foreign to our natural aspirations. This is Christ. And this is following Christ. Read the Beatitudes. You see a spirit in the Beatitudes that is absolutely opposite to human thinking. You get this spirit here, and it's the absolute opposite to human thinking. If only we could develop it in our relationships with one another. Now Paul turns us from himself, and he turns us now to Timothy. He says, I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, but I also may be of good comfort. I want you to notice that word also. I also may be of good comfort. That's a strange word to put in there, isn't it? I also may be of good comfort. You see, he wants to send Timothy to them to be a comfort to them. Doesn't he? They needed Timothy's presence to comfort them. So he says that I also may be of good comfort. For when I send Timothy to you, he'll comfort you. He'll tell you about me. And when he comes back, he'll tell me about you. And I'll be comforted. So he's sending Timothy first to comfort the Philippians, that Timothy might return to comfort him. He's sacrificing Timothy from his side, allowing Timothy to go to comfort the Philippians, then return to comfort him. In other words, he's thinking first of the comfort of others. Timothy's got this idea too. For Timothy's been feasting upon Christ. He's learned the moral features that belong to a man or woman of God. Paul and Timothy now. Paul says, I'll sacrifice Timothy. I'll lose his presence for a while for others. Holy Spirit, that he's prepared to be alone in the prison. Lovely Spirit that will be with Roman soldiers alien to him, bereft of Christian fellowship for us. Of course, Christian fellowship meant an awful lot to a man in prison. You know, when Paul took his pen to write his last epistle, I rather like what he says. He says, bring Mark. Only Luke is with me. Come myself. Paul's thinking about his martyrdom. Who does he want there? Well, he says, I want Luke the beloved physician. He's a lovely man. I want him there. He says, Timothy, you're equal souled with me. You're my son in the faith. I want you there. Then he says, Mark, I want Mark there. I wonder why he wanted Mark there. Well, because Mark was one of those men that knew how easily it was to fail. He started out serving the Lord and then he'd gone back. Been a close companion of Peter who started out and denied his Lord. Because a man like that is very profitable to me for the service of God. He wants a man beside him in the hour when he faces martyrdom who knew how easy it was to go back and let the Lord. A man like Mark who learned how easy it was to go back and let the Lord know and then to get up and go on would be there for the strengthening of Paul as he faced Mark. That was in his last imprisonment. But this, in the prison imprisonment before that, Paul no doubt would enjoy the pleasure of Timothy being with him. But he says, I'll sacrifice the presence of Timothy for your comfort. that when he returns with a report of how you're getting on, I might find comfort. Go on from there, please, he says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for they all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. So Timothy's a man who's occupied with the things of others. And instead of spending his life seeking his own interests, he spends his life seeking the interests of others. He looks not on his own things, but others. He, in a spiritual sense, from his renewed spiritual being, there flows out naturally a care for the saints. Everybody else is thinking about I, me, mine. But Timothy's thinking about the saints. Send a man like that. How will we face up to that? All see their own things. Would that be something that I could write over my life and you could write over yours? I seek my own thing. That's what you write over the lives of the men and women in the world today. All seeking their own. But that's what Paul wrote over the lives of many of God's people. He says they all seek their own things. Not the things that be of Christ Jesus. That will touch you and I, will it not, in every department and in every avenue of our lives? Are we seeking our own things? Or are we seeking the things of others? Our own interests. Our own business prospects. Our own faith, our own comforts, our own family's advancement, maybe our own prowess as preacher or a teacher, all seek their own. Selfishness was the central feature that Paul recognized in all seek their own. Timothy was different. He says, I've a man equal soul. Why, Paul has just shown himself as one who puts a value on the things of others. Says Paul, Timothy's just like me. He puts a value on the things of others. Would it not be true that if Paul went to martyrdom and death, it was because of what he'd done for others? Timothy's like him. It's all others. It wouldn't be a bad idea, would it? If somebody could make a lot of mottos with the word others. We could have them framed up in our bedrooms, possibly. Above the place where we kneel down and pray. Others. Others. And so says Paul, for they all seek their own and not the things that be of Jesus Christ, for ye know the proof of him. And they did know the proof of him because Timothy had been with Paul at Philippi, and he had visited Philippi on Paul's behalf on at least one other occasion. He says, ye know the proof of him as a child servant with a father. Young man. Ever read that verse? As a child, please. Not a son. As a child, service with a father. A child with a father. Paul was his spiritual father, was he not? Timothy grew up as a child with a father, obeying, learning, developing, following, a child with a father. The idea of succession, as seen in Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, here now in Paul and Timothy. But notice, please, how the succession is. It's not a succession of equals. It's a child with a father. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, God's idea. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, God's idea is that there should be succession. Remember, Joshua abode in the tent. Don't you? While Moses was taking the prominent place. But Elisha followed as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah in the subordinate place. But Timothy followed as a subordinate child with a father. Young man, look out for the godliest man in your assembly. Will you follow him? Follow him. Always seek the company of the godliest man in your assembly. Stick to him like a leech. Suck all the knowledge he's got of God and divine things out of him. Not that. That's what I was told, the boy. Seek the company of the godliest man in your assembly. I used to sit at his feet at least every Wednesday evening. He taught me divine truth. Spend hours in his car listening to him talking about the things of God. A child with a father. Good. God wants the old and the young to be together. And the segregation of young from old is not in the divine pattern at all. In the world we live in, its catastrophic circumstances, helped on by the young, developing their own course without the old. Now the Word of God wants the young folk as children with a father. A father's care. A father's guidance. A father's wisdom. A father's counsel. And under such the child grows and is nurtured and develops. He says, you know the proof of him, that as a child with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy didn't tell Paul what to do. Timothy didn't contradict Paul. Or think the old man was a square and a bit outdated. He was sensible enough to know that he was privileged to stand beside an outstanding man for God. It isn't so much that he went on as a son with a father. That would be dignity. But he went on in subordination, willing to go on. He would one day take Paul's place. He would one day exercise the colossal influence amongst the people of God when Paul was gone. But in the meantime, he was willing to take subordinate. Young man, learn. Learn. learn to find a place where your brethren will care for you. Learn to take a place where they'll nurture you. Learn to be wise enough to follow their instructions. Be wise enough to learn from their experience. Go on as a child. Nothing is more painful when you visit a home than to see children who have no respect for their fathers. Children who answer back their parents. Children who, when their fathers say something, they know far better. That's the spirit of the world. The spirit that will help you on in things of God to become a man for God or a woman for God. Is that willingness to learn, that willingness to go along with, that willingness to be supportive. You know, I have 4 children, as you know, and my boys and my daughter too were 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old. They thought father was just about his dotage. You know, once they got married, they realized that father did know something about buying and selling houses. And he did know a little bit about running a family. And mother did know a little bit about bringing up children, but when they were in their teens, they didn't know anything. And there's always a tendency when young people are growing up in divine things, and you begin to get a little bit of knowledge of the Word of God, and you begin to preach, in a teacher Sunday school class, there's a tendency to think you know the lot. As you go on in Christian life, you'll begin to realize how little you really know. And that after all, those elder brethren that you thought were so much out of step, they're not out of step half so much as you think. For the way they behave in the assembly and in the things of God is the product of experience. And you know, all the knowledge you can acquire in the world by studiousness and by learning will never make up the years of experience. Paul says, as a child with a father. And he says, he not only grew up as a child with a father, he said, but you know the proof of it, because you saw it. And there's nothing better, you know, humanly speaking, than seeing a family growing up behind a godly father, and they take on his character, and a godly mother, and the girls take on his character. And there's nothing better in divine things than seeing young folk taking on the character of godly elders. As a child with a father, he served with me in cutting new ground in the gospel. Did I do that? You brethren here, take somebody along with you when you preach the gospel, do you? When you're cutting new ground in the gospel? When you're spreading the gospel message abroad? Paul did. But Timothy went along as a child. He went along as a boarder.
Did John Mark the first time he went? So must you. Now he says, him therefore I hope to send presently. I wonder what you mean in Canada with the word presently.
You know, in England, when you say presently, you mean soon. In Scotland, when you say presently, you mean at once. Just wondering.
Well, I got a bit of help here. Because in the Revised Version, it tells me it's the word forthwith. Him, therefore, I hope to send forthwith. And that's one of the 4 words that are linked together in the original language, and it means immediately. Immediately. Paul says, him therefore I hope to send immediately, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Paul is just anxiously waiting at this moment for his trial, for the sentence, or for his liberation. And he says immediately that takes place, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. But he seems so confident. You'll notice, I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. I like that. I trust in the Lord. In the Lord. Verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus. There's the Lord, despotic, ruler of everything. Jesus in his tenderness. I trust in the despotic, tender Jesus to send Timotheus. But here down in our verse, I trust in the Lord. I think he means that when Caesar sits upon his throne and Paul is brought with chains to stand before him, that the decision's not in the hands of Caesar at all. The decision's in the hands of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord. Caesar will speak the word, but the Lord's in control. Remember the words, thou hast no power against me, except it be given thee from above. There is no power against the saints of God, except it be given from above. So says Paul, I trust in the Lord, the one who will be sovereign at the trial, the one who will control the decision, whether for good or ill, the one who will liberate me if it's his will, or send me to the executioner's block if it's his will. I trust in the Lord. Trust that the Lord will take control of the trial so that I myself may come unto you. Sure. Good to have a confidence like that, isn't it, in the Lord? In the Lord. He's still on the throne. He controls everything, and thus we pray for kings and rulers and all that are in authority. What for? That they make laws that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, we recognize that while there's a government in this particular country, and a government in my country, that above them there's the Lord. And you see, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own, because above the government is the Lord. Paul says here, though it seemed almost incongruous, that above Caesar, and Nero with his venom and his hatred, and I suppose his lunacy, for he could have hardly been the same man. Above him, there was the Lord. And the decision of the trial was in the hands of the Lord. Now please, Epaphroditus. He says, but I counted it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier. Should you notice three things about that? Epaphroditus, my brother, a fellowship of brethren. Revised version, my fellow worker and fellow soldier. There's a fellowship in relationship, a fellowship in labor, and a fellowship in battle. Great to be a brother, isn't it? We should never cease to thank God for that. I don't mean a capital B. I mean just a brother. He took all the sacrifice of Christ and all the operation of grace in your life and mine to give you and I the privilege of being one of the brethren. My brother. A fellow in a family. Then he says, my fellow worker. A fellow worker. This idea of fellowship, the idea of equality? Paul. The man whose name was all round the then known world, Paul. Epaphroditus, but a local from Philippi.
who've been sent with a pastor. Paul says he's my fellow worker. And he says he's my fellow soldier. What's he doing? Let me repeat it, he's looking on the things of others. And he says that Epaphroditus that you thought was inferior, he's my fellow. He's my fellow in the family. He's my fellow in work. And he's my fellow in the battle. But you say, Paul, you're a far better worker. And Paul, you're a far better soldier with all those battles behind you and all the work you've done for God, says Paul, forget it. In this business, we are fellows. I wonder if we get on together. In this business, dear child of God, we're only fellows. Aren't we? Only fellows. Somebody stands on the platform and preaches the gospel, and folks get saved. But how about that wee woman who's lying in bed, possibly, never able to come to the meeting, and she prayed about it? Fellows. And how about that man that gave out tracts at the street corner and invited those people in? Fellows. We're all in this business. We're fellows. And preaching's no more important than inviting folk in. And teaching is no more important than giving out the hymn books at the door. Being a missionary in the divine estimate is no more important than nursing a sick person for the love of the Lord. And our petty self-importance, because we have graded things as though something's big for God and something's little for God. Away with it. Paul and Epaphroditus. Fellows. Not that. In the family they were fellows. In the work they were fellows. In the fight they were fellows. Paul's looking on little Epaphroditus, if I could use the term about him, though he must have been a great man, but little comparatively with Paul. He says, we're fellows. But he says, he's your apostle. Your apostle, that's the word. Your apostle. And there you learn what an apostle is. For an apostle is one sent officially on behalf of another. Epaphroditus was the apostle of the Philippian assembly because he had been sent officially on behalf of the assembly. You take the same idea and you talk of the apostles of Christ Jesus or the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they have been sent officially on behalf of others. While those men are the apostles of Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ, here it's the apostle of the Philippian assembly, your official messenger. While Paul draws Epaphroditus, as it were, to his heart and says, he's a fellow with me. He says he came as a representative of you. Then a lovely word comes at the end. It says, and your messenger and minister to my need. And it's a priestly service here. A priestly minister to my need. The Hebrew epistle in the Old Testament tells us something about that. The priest must be someone who is touched with the infirmities of others, who draws near to graciously minister to the needs of others. So I go to Luke's Gospel and I read about the manhood of Christ and see as he draws near to the cross that our Lord Jesus has been interceding for his own, and I learn the kind of interceding priest I have before the throne of God. One who understands me, comes near, ministers to my needs, succors me as a priest. He says, Paul, Epaphroditus came as your messenger, and he brought me a parcel. But here as your representative in Rome, he's comforted me, and he's cared for me, and his grace has been an encouragement to me, and he's brought the joy of the Lord to my soul. He's come with a priest. You could take a priestly ministry, couldn't you? You are a priest. Whether you're a man or a woman, you are a priest. And you can take a priestly ministry to the bed of some sick brother or sister in your assembly. You can visit someone in hospital that needs a bit of care. A priestly ministry. You could go to some servant of God like Epaphroditus did to Paul, who served the Lord well over many years and comforting them in their old age and need. You bring a priestly ministry. Oh yes, no. The priesthood of the saints isn't something we just use on Lord's Day morning. Oh no. I'm a priest when I worship, yes. I'm a priest when I give. I'm a priest when I praise, I'm a priest when I sing. But I'm a priest when I care, and I'm a priest when I succor, and I'm a priest even when I preach the gospel. The lovely priestly ministry of succor was what Epaphroditus brought on their behalf to Paul. Priestly ministry? Ever read about a woman in Philippians chapter 16? And it says she was a succorer of many and of myself also. And what does the priest do in the epistle to the Hebrews? He succors them that are tested. So Phoebe had a priestly minister. My sisters, you're priests. You have a priestly minister. And in your priestly ministry of care, you bring the very benediction of heaven. You minister as a priest. I mustn't go on much longer. Look now. It says, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because he had been sick. He buried his head in his hands and he put his head under the pillow and he said, nobody ever felt as bad as me. Did he? My book doesn't say so. What does it say? It says he was full of heaviness. He was sorely troubled. Why? Not because he was sick, because the saints had heard he was sick. He wanted to keep it quiet. He didn't want them to know. Well, they were suffering persecution, yes. And he was suffering, he was nearly dead. He was suffering because he'd served them and carried the parcel for them and risked his life. But he didn't want the world to know. And he didn't advertise it. And he wanted to keep it quiet. But somebody had gone from Rome back to Philippi. And they told the Philippian saints Epaphroditus was ill. And Epaphroditus wasn't sad because he was sick. He was sad because the saints had been made sad because they heard him sick. What a spirit. Some of my brethren here, you moan and groan like mad when you cut your finger, do you? Do you believe that when you get a ache in one leg that nobody of the saints has ever suffered just like you? And you moan and groan about it until all the assembly knows about it. Maybe they'll have a special prayer meeting about it. Epaphroditus didn't do that. He didn't send a message to Philippi, he said a special prayer meeting. No. What did he do? He tried to keep quiet. He didn't want the saints to know the sacrifice that he had made to carry out their request. When they did hear, he was sorry about it. because he knew they'd be sorry that their work, their mission, had caused him sorrow. Why, that's it, isn't it? Thinking about others. Says Paul, he was nigh unto death. Says Paul, I despaired of his life. Says Paul, I was sad about it.
Epaphroditus was sad that you had heard about it.
What a man. What wonderful men these men were. In New Testament days, weren't they? What wonderful men. That would hide their own suffering. Hide their aches and pains. Even when those aches and pains were in the cause of Christ. They didn't want the saints to know. Unless the saints should feel that they were sort of responsible for Epaphroditus' condition. Because after all, he nearly lost his life serving them. And they, oh, they were joyful that they'd sent a parcel to Paul. And they were joyful that Paul had received a parcel, and then, oh,
he's sick and it's all fault. Now, says he, Epaphroditus, I don't want to rob them of their joy. He says, I'm sad that they heard that I was sick. What a spirit. A spirit that wants the joy of others.
And will be content to suffer alone for the joy of others.
Let's finish this quickly.
He says, for indeed he was sick,
nigh unto death. And Paul put his hands on him and raised him up. No, he didn't. But as you go to the later books of the New Testament, please, there is no divine healing. That was transitional. Acts of the Apostles, earlier epistles. When you come to Philippi, there's a man here sick nigh unto death, and it doesn't say Paul miraculously raised him. No. All I read was that Paul was sorry the man was sick. If he'd had the power to raise the man, he'd have raised him, wouldn't he? But all he could do was be sorry the man was sick. No divine healing here. And notice what it says, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow.
All the spirit that couldn't spare Epaphroditus, and the spirit that would have grieved sore had Epaphroditus not been raised up, and he says, this was the mercy of God, not only to Epaphroditus, but the mercy of God unto me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow.
Oh, this is the other side of the coin, isn't it?
Epaphroditus trying to hide his suffering. But Paul, in a fellowship of suffering, feels for his fellow in the things of God. And so you have the two sides of things. That we should feel for one another in each other's sufferings and trials and difficulties and illnesses and so on. And in closing he says, I have sent him therefore the more diligently, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, that I may be the less sorry. By Paul, don't you need Epaphroditus? He was there to bring a priestly ministry to you in the cell. You're lonely. Others leave you. You need his comfort.
No, he says,
I sent him the more diligently so that he might come back to you and you might see his better. And he might come back to you and supply your needs.
Says Paul, I'm sending him speedily to you for that reason. He says, and when I know he's back among you, you'll rejoice. and I shall be the less sorrowful, because I know that he came on a message to me, and he's now been restored back to you. And from the whole beginning of the chapter, right to the end, it's all ours. As we go from this meeting, let us go with this in our minds. But here's a chapter that shows that this Spirit is in Christ Jesus. Here's a chapter that shows that this Spirit's in Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus. And this is the Spirit that the Spirit of God wants to develop in every one of our minds and hearts, in our attitude to each other. This is real Christianity. This is the real mind of Christ. Shall we pray?